If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, would you join me in turning to Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find 1 Corinthians 1 on page 1210 in the Pew Bible, there in front of you, page 1210, page 1210. And while you're locating that passage in your copy of the scriptures, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children, grandchildren those ages, we would love for them to attend our children's church time. Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with a stepmother. And instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction of the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers, as a Christian ideal. Still, other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. As if all this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Does this sound like anything you've ever heard of? Probably no contemporary church faces this exact cluster of issues all at once, but all of the issues remain remarkably current. The description, of course, is not of any contemporary church, but of the first century church in Corinth. Yet if we can understand the nature of these problems and the nature of Paul's divinely inspired instruction in response to them, then we will gain great insights into numerous debates that threaten to divide today's church and keep it from having the world-transforming impact God intends it to have. Those words, those two paragraphs, are how Craig Blomberg begins his commentary on 1 Corinthians in the NIV Application Commentary series. Imagine, I mean, that's a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, had all of those problems, and yet, as we're going to see this morning from just the very first 9 verses, it was indeed a church, a real church, a church that had been called out by the Lord, a church that had been constituted under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and a church that Paul had some good things to say about. Follow with me as I read these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's see if we can find some helpful things for us in and out of these verses. And some other things that we can learn about this church. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we consider these verses and a little bit of extra biblical information about Corinth, just a little bit, I want us to consider three words. The first is circumstances. We want to understand a little bit about the circumstances that led Paul to write this letter. What was going on? Secondly, surprises. There are some surprises here because of what we know about the church in Corinth. Some surprising statements that Paul makes. And then thirdly, significance. What is the significance of all of this for us? But before we do that, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help? As we give attention, hopefully very careful attention, to God's voice as he speaks through his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you, Lord, that you in your love and mercy have done so much for us. Lord, you have provided salvation. And Lord, you have helped us, you have enabled us to understand this salvation by telling us about it in your word. You have given to us a book that is complete, a book that is perfect, a book that is infallible, a book that is indeed you speaking to us. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to have this book to read for ourselves, to study, to meditate on, and then to gather together to consider your word not only to this first century church, but also to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see the truth and spiritual ears to hear the truth and spiritual hearts to receive the truth and spiritual lives, Lord, to embrace and be transformed by the truth of your word. Lord, for those among us this morning for whom this is not your word, at least not yet, for whom there are some questions, for whom, Lord, Jesus is not Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that you would do a particular work in their hearts and lives to open their blinded eyes spiritually and work in their hearts, open their hearts to receive the truth and to be saved. We commit this time to you and pray for your purposes to be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's notice, first of all, the circumstances. Let me just give you a little bit of information about the place, Corinth. Corinth. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of geographical or historical details, but it's important to understand that Corinth was a significant city in Paul's day in the first century. It had been a really big city a couple of hundred years before that, or about 100 years before that. It had been destroyed by the Romans, but then had been rebuilt. And so in Paul's day, it was a major trade area. A lot of people came into the city. It was at a crucial location. And so it was a fairly populous city. And just like most metropolises, it had a little bit of everything, both good and bad. Had all kinds of opportunities for worship. There were some Jews who worshiped the one true and living God, but there were just a lot of pagans who worshiped all kinds of gods. There was a statue, a temple for a pagan goddess, and all kinds of debauchery went on there. There were temple prostitutes there, and it wasn't just practice at the temple. It was commonplace throughout the city. So it was a center of trade, worship, immorality, philosophy, athletics. The Isthmus Games took place there. They were kind of like the Olympics, only kind of like, you know, the world championships of track and field that we have that occur off years from the Olympics, those took place in Corinth. And so it was a major area. But as I said, it had not only its good points, it had its problems, which created a lot of challenges, both for the gospel to be heard and to be received, but also for those who embraced the gospel and yet were steeped in this pagan, immoral culture. Created problems for them to break away from that. So let's look at some of the problems, not just in the city, but in the church. And we can see these throughout the letter because Paul addresses them. We're not going to go from chapter, verse to verse. Let me just address them because, Lord willing, in time, we're going to be engaged in a series in this book, and we'll see them detailed as we come to each of them. But there was factionalism. There was factionalism, especially over certain personalities, certain preachers. You have your favorite preacher, right? His favorite person you like to listen to on the radio or whatever, like to watch on TV or whatever. Well, they did too. But it wasn't just, you know, I really like to hear it. They divided over these preachers, over these spiritual luminaries, as it were. And factionalism was such that it really divided the church. And Paul had to appeal to this. I've already mentioned immorality outside of the church. Well, there was immorality inside the church. In fact, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see Paul says, I've heard that you've got an immorality going in here that the pagans don't even participate in. Well, hopefully that piqued your curiosity and you'll be here when we get there. But there was immorality in the church. There were offenses toward one another. And rather than settling the offenses by going to one another, they went to court. There were lawsuits. They went to secular courts to settle their problems rather than dealing with them as the Lord has given instruction to do. There were problems over spiritual gifts. Paul mentions here that you're not lacking in any gift. Well, in the practice of those gifts, a lot of problems came about because there was a lot of pride in this church over certain gifts. There was, in all of this, a lack of love toward one another. There's a lack of love that showed up in their practice of the Lord's Supper, in their practice of spiritual gifts, and of course, in their relationships with one another. And then, one of the most mind-boggling problems in the church was confusion over the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming resurrection of believers. There were some who said it wasn't going to take place, and some who said it had already taken place. So there was confusion over the resurrection. This church had its problems. And so, because of the place, because of the problems, Paul writes a letter. Writes a letter to the church. This is not the first letter that Paul has written. We don't have the previous letter that Paul wrote. We know he wrote a letter because in chapter 5 he says, I wrote to you about this, but I need to clarify something. All right? So he had written previously. This and 2 Corinthians are the only letters that we have because it's what God wants us to have. So Paul writes, and he writes for three primary reasons. The first is clarification. Just as I said in chapter 5, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. He said, but I didn't mean immoral people in the world, unbelievers. If that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. But he says, I'm talking about those who claim to be Christians and yet live immoral lives and do other things. So clarification. He had to clarify some things. Had to clarify that. Had to clarify some other things about marriage. You know, his position on marriage. And sexual mores. The second purpose was confrontation. He needed to confront sin. God is faithful to confront sin because sin is deadly. Sin destroys. And Paul knew that sin, unchecked, unaddressed, would destroy this church. So he needs to confront the divisions, the immorality, whatever the sin issue was. But then, not just confront, but the third purpose was to correct. To correct their misunderstanding about spiritual gifts and how the gifts ought to be used. To correct their misunderstandings about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. To correct where they not only believed wrong things, but where they behaved in wrong ways. One of the things, this is something of an aside, but it's pertinent to this. One of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that God addresses sin, right? And he calls his people to address sin, but not merely to expose, but to correct, to bring about repentance and restoration. And that was Paul's intention. That was Paul's purpose in writing this letter, to say, hey, I've heard about some things, you know, and there's some things that you need to get back on track for. Paul, he's going to use some stern language, as we will see, but he's not intending to condemn, but to correct, to bring about restoration. There are two things we need to learn, or we can learn, I should say, in regard to the church at Corinth circumstances and how they were addressed. The first is this: don't idealize or idolize any church of any period. All right? We are all broken people. We have a tendency to idealize, oh man, if we could just be like the church at the beginning. Well, this was the church at the beginning. All right? First century. This is what, not every church, but every church had problems and has problems. We need to be careful about saying, if we could only be like that. Now, there certainly are things that we can learn, things that we should emulate, where the model is good. But we need to be careful about idealizing or idolizing churches in certain periods of history, even our favorite periods in church history. Secondly, is that God is faithful. I've already mentioned this. God is faithful to provide clarification, confrontation, and correction to his people, but not through modern day apostles or prophets, but through his perfect, complete, infallible word, the Bible. It is the word of God that calls us back, that is given to us, as the Apostle Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable or beneficial to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to train in righteousness. God's faithful. So don't miss the opportunity to be instructed, be rebuked, to be corrected, to be trained by ignoring or not spending time in God's word, whether it be corporately or whether it be individually. So those are the circumstances. What about the surprises that I mentioned? Well, again, there are three in particular that I notice. Just as there are three specific things regarding the circumstances, there are three surprises, surprising statements, surprising things that stood out to me. The first is Paul's characterization of this church and these Christians. Now, keep in mind, what do we just say about them? It's a church of problems. And yet, what does Paul say? Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This problem church, This church that had divisions, this church that had immorality, this church that had wrong doctrine, Paul says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Do they sound sanctified? Do you know why the word sanctified means, literally means set apart, but it can connotes the idea of holiness, connotes the idea of being, you know, can I say perfect? I mean, to be sanctified completely means to be like Christ. Were they like Christ? Well, yes and no. You see, the Bible teaches that we are all in Christ sanctified. That is, we have been set apart from our life of sin, set apart from the kingdom of Satan, and set apart to the kingdom of Christ. And we are now positionally in Christ perfect. Not practically, all right? Not in practice is what I mean. But in God's eyes, we are clothed in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that in Christ we are right now positionally. That is, our position before God is accepted. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God sees Jesus when he looks at us. And that's how he saw the church at Corinth, even with all their problems. Now, practically, that is, in living that out, there's no person, no church that is perfect, that is completely sanctified. That is in process. It's a progressive thing. It begins when we come to know Christ, and it's completed when we meet Jesus. It's completed spiritually when we meet Christ. It will be completed even bodily at the resurrection, which we'll address more. So even though they had problems, Paul says, hey, you are a church and you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The second surprising thing to me is not just Paul's characterization, but his commendation of the church. In verses 4 through 7, I give thanks to my God always for you. What? For a divided church, an immoral church, a church that lacked love and was full of pride? Yes, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you are in many ways a complete church. That is, you are not lacking in anything. You have God's grace. You've been enriched in all knowledge and in all speech, in speech and knowledge, and you're not lacking in any gift. You have great potential. But notice, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Christ. It's because of the grace of God. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you, that in every way you were enriched in him, so that you are not lacking any gift. Because they were a real church, they had the Lord and all of the completeness that the Lord gives. Paul writes to Christians and says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's true of every believer, true of every church. We are tremendously blessed. The third thing that could be somewhat surprising is Paul's confidence for these Christians. Verses 8 and 9. Let me back up to verse 8. You're not lacking in gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever encountered someone who claimed to be a Christian, but boy, you just didn't know if they're going to make it? They just didn't seem to be where they ought to be in the relationship with the Lord. Now, only God knows hearts. Only the Lord knows who truly is His. But sometimes, you know, we wonder. But here's the thing. If someone does belong to the Lord, they're going to make it to the end. All right? This church, because it did belong to Christ, Christ would sustain them to the end. And He would present them guiltless at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a conversation with a man from another church several years ago. He was on staff of the church. He was not the pastor of the church. In fact, the church was without a pastor at the time. And as we talked and everything, he began to share some of the problems in the church. And I began thinking, whoa, Corinth. I was thinking, this church isn't going to make it. But guess what? It's not my church. It's the Lord's church. It's still going. It's still reaching people for Christ. I don't know how they've dealt with problems, but I know this. There is no church without problems. But if it's the Lord's church, He will sustain it. He sustained Corinth, the church of Corinth. He will sustain His church. In spite of the problems, Paul had confidence in the church's future. Why? Because God is faithful. Not because the church was faithful, but because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's easy for us to read about the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and sit in judgment on them and all of their problems and think, boy, I'm glad we're not like that. But while their problems were real and needed to be addressed, they were a genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, God, who is faithful, was committed to sustaining them to the end and presenting them guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do churches have problems? Yes, because churches have people, right? But just as He did for the church at Corinth, our faithful God will sustain Reynoldsburg Baptist Church and every genuine church. Now, if it's not a genuine church, I won't name any names, but if it's not a genuine church, then the deal's off. It ought not be sustained. The Lord will not sustain those cults and other groups. But if it's a genuine church, the Lord will sustain it and present it guiltless at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the significance for us? There are many, many more things that we can learn from these nine verses, but I want us to focus again on three as we move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper. The first is this. It is an individual's or a church's position in Christ, not our perfection, that gives us standing before God. That is, it's not how good we are. It's whether or not we are genuinely in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be having been placed in and under the lordship of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. In fact, everything we have, every good thing we have, is because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you notice that Paul mentions Jesus in every one of these nine verses? Every one of them, he mentions Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the key to everything. He is the key to every good thing. He's the key to our acceptance with God. He's the key to our provision for us to be able to have both the desire and the power to live for the Lord. Without Christ, not only can we not get in the Christian life, we cannot live the Christian life. And we are in Christ if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as our Savior from sin. You see, in ourselves, we're separated from God because of sin. But God sent Jesus to do what we could never do, live a perfect life. And then He died a substitutionary, atoning death for all who would repent and believe on Him. He raised Him from the dead to conquer death and to demonstrate that He was satisfied with the price that Jesus had paid. So that when we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ as Savior and surrender to Him as Lord, we are sanctified. That is, we are accepted as perfect in Christ before God. And then He begins the process of making us so. Now, we don't always feel it. We don't always see it. Sometimes it often feels like three steps forward and two steps back. But He begins to shape us into the image of His Son. Even as we pursue holiness, even as we grow in Christ, Jesus is always the source. He's always the strength. He's always the one who enables us to do that. So it is our position in Christ, not our practical perfection, that gives us standing with God. True for individual, true for you, true for me, true for the church. Secondly, while it is our position, not our perfection, that gives us standing before God, perfection should be our desire and our goal. We are called to be what? Saints. That's not some designation that's reserved for super spiritual Christians. It is God's name for all of us. And the word simply means holy. We are called to be holy. We are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, according to the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 13. So we should never say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, so don't expect a holy life from me. No, our pursuit, if we genuinely have been claimed by Christ, belong to Christ, our heart will beat for holiness. Perfection should be our pursuit. And thank God it will happen, but not in this life. Not as long as we're still breathing in these bodies. The third thing is this. We should be quicker, like Paul, to celebrate the evidences of God's grace in one another's lives than we are to criticize the imperfections we see. Let me read that again. We should be quicker to celebrate the evidences of God's grace in one another's lives than we are to criticize the imperfections we see. I don't know about you, but that's challenging for me. I find it much easier, much more natural to criticize imperfections than to celebrate the evidences of God's grace. That's probably just me. We should follow Paul's example. And not that we're blind, because that leads me to the fourth point. It doesn't mean we ignore the obvious and blatant evidences of sin in one another's lives, but it does mean this. That in order to help one another with the specks, we need to take care of the logs in our own eyes first. You see, the power of the cross is not only the power to forgive sin, though that would be enough if that's all it accomplished. No, the power of the cross is the power to perfect practically as well as positionally. That is, not only to place us in Christ and be accepting Christ, but to actually take sinful, prideful, divisive, immoral, selfish people and change them. Make them people who begin to look like their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will write later, or does write later, and we'll look at later, these words: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's not an exhaustive list, all right? It's just representative. But then he adds this: "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God is in the business of changing lives for time and for eternity. Has he changed you? Jesus does this through the power of the cross as he died for us and was raised again. That's hymn number 232, which we're going to sing after I pray. And after we sing, we're going to join together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether your membership is here at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church or some other church, we invite you to celebrate with us. We're going to ask you to come up, stand up from where you are, and come down the center aisle. Those of you who are on this side of the sanctuary, I'll be on this side. You'll come and I'll present you with the bread and with the cup. You'll eat the bread as a reminder of your individual commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You'll hold on to the cup and we'll take that together as a reminder of the fact that we are part of the body of Christ. If for some reason you have difficulty getting up and coming down, or if you just choose to remain and you want someone to come serve you, we'll have deacons to come and bring the elements to you. After I pray, we're going to sing and then we'll celebrate. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would have your intended effect in each of our lives. Lord, for some, it's better instruction. For some, it's reproof. For some, it's correction. For some, it's training. For many of us, it's all of them. Lord, we pray that you would give us a hunger for holiness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have an insatiable hunger and thirst for personal, practical holiness in our lives, that would help us to be less critical of others, more loving, more gracious, more like the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.